I wanted to begin by just several comments from yesterday. One I thought was interesting was is in the Emmaus story, the only name mentioned is Cleopas. And the question always is that another name like for Peter, James, John, or one of the other disciples? And the answer to that is probably we don't know. However, one thing we do know is that Jesus had other disciples outside of the 12, and it's possible that Cleopas may have been one of the other followers of Jesus. Also, it's interesting, the other person's name is not mentioned, and the fact when they get to the house in Emmaus, they say, "Why don't you come into our house?" So it's very possible that this is Cleopas and his wife. This could be a man disciple and a woman disciple. That's all mystery, and that's when the. I always think part of when the kingdom of God comes, we can have millions of years to ask questions. So if somebody, could we appoint somebody to be responsible to ask? Ask that one. One other comment I want to make from yesterday, but before, are there any reflections from yesterday or questions or observations or anything anyone here would like to share before we begin about Luke or the Emmaus story or any before we move on? I have a comment, observation myself. One fascinating thing about the Emmaus story, if it is an early Christian worship catechism, we know that the normal Lord's Day worship life of the church is tradition that goes back to the first century, and that was that every Lord's Day, the disciples would meet, and there were two parts to the tradition, opening the scriptures, explaining the scriptures, and sharing the bread and wine. And we know this then is a tradition that goes back to even the time of the early disciples. So if I wouldn't want to spend a lot of time talking about this, but it's one of the passages that has called in recent years both Lutherans and Roman Catholics to re-examine the fullness of their worship tradition. In the past, Roman Catholics would emphasize always sharing the meal, but the sermon became somewhat superfluous. And then in the Lutheran tradition, we would never think of meeting on Sunday morning without proclamation, verbal proclamation, but the celebration of the Eucharist would be quarterly or monthly. And now church renewal movement has been calling both traditions back to the tradition of this being the normal and the full worship life of the church every Sunday, the proclamation of the scripture and the sharing of the meal. So if your pastor would suggest this, be sure to not say, "What is this new thing?" it's really traditional. It's the tradition. I wanted to share something about what Luke was doing. Was helping Christians in about the year 85, 80, 85, 90, somewhere in the Greco-Roman world. All we know is the name of the person that got the writing, Theophilus. He was helping them, the church of that time, have an abiding myth. Now, we have to be very careful how we use the word myth. Because when we see it in magazine advertising, it's usually some political group saying fact, myth. You know, and the fact is always what they agree with, and myth is what the other side, right? False. When we use what Luke is doing with providing the church with a myth, we're closer to what we mean when we use a term like the American myth. You know, what has held America together? And some would say it's the American myth, and that is kind of the myth of come here as an immigrant, work, get ahead, and you can make it, and have material health or material wealth and freedom. And then that story is a story that then an American can adopt as his story. That story then becomes my story, and that's what kind of holds us all together and keeps us moving. And some would say the problem with America today that really our myth is falling apart. You know, it's not working anymore. And in other words, the problem America may be a spiritual problem, that we need a new myth. Does that give you a little sense of what we mean by, it doesn't mean false. Yeah. And now the Christians of about the year 80, 85, we know they had the book before Luke and Matthew came out, were published. We know they had Mark and maybe other writings like Mark. And Mark does not give an abiding identity to the community of what we can be about in the long run. And therefore, there was a spiritual vacuum of a people saying, well, Jesus hasn't come again, like we all thought he would in about 7 months after the ascension. You know, it hasn't happened, and year after year after year is going by. Jesus is not returning. We're depressed. And the cry then that Luke, as a pastor, felt was the people need a new story or an expansion of the story that will help them understand who they are and what they are to do. And Matthew does the same thing in a different way. In a way, Matthew and Luke are both expansions of Mark in a way that helps the community know what they are all about. So that's what I want to look at, that whole story of Luke. And we'll look at this chart a little later that will show how Luke does this. Is this clear? Is there any questions about what we mean by this? Should we go on? We had a joke the year at Holden, you would, before moving on in teaching, you would look for at least two nods. Okay. I've done it in the pulpit since Holden, about every once in a while in a sermon, I'll stop in the middle and I say, I'm not going on until I get three nods. See people waking up, you know. Okay. Beginning where we left off yesterday, I might have gone too quickly for you to catch the impact of how, at least according to Raymond Brown, the New Testament scholar, that Luke builds on Isaiah 1. Where Isaiah says the people of Israel are dumber than the ox who knows where its feed box is. You know, in other words, they're going out thinking life is making money, worshiping idols for your own material success, things like that, and they don't know where their feed box is, and animals know where their feed box is. And we said, if you have a dog or a cat, there's no question. When it's time to eat, they know exactly where to go. And then Luke paints this beautiful picture in the Christmas story of Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds around an actual, literal feed box. And Luke, by telling this story, paints a picture with the coming of Jesus, and those who respond in faith are those who, again, know where the feed box of the human race is. That's why I suggested put your animal's dish under the Christmas tree. There's no more beautiful way for you to understand what Christmas is. It's a time when shepherds again reverse the Isaiah dictum. And then Luke ends his gospel almost in this Emmaus story of the next manger being the table in Emmaus. Jesus there being at the table and the two disciples, I like to say Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas with Jesus, the two representing the new humanity now that knows where the center of the earth is. And I want you to understand the craziness of this is that when we're out doing our daily thing in the world, we're really involved in a lot of illusion, of a lot of what will pass away. And the most real moment of our week is when we're sharing the bread and wine. You know, and catch the craziness of that. You know, that never makes the headlines. Can you imagine the headlines in the daily paper? People break bread and drink wine in church, and this is the center of the universe. You know, that isn't that exciting to most people. but notice in the Emmaus story, those disciples at the table, their eyes were open to see. Their eyes were opened. And faith is the opening of our eyes to see where reality is and where unreality is. And the whole thrust of the world to power and prestige and wealth and security and all the forms that we clutch on to security, with eyes open, we say illusion. And then we look to Jesus in the proclamation of the gospel, in the sharing of the bread and wine at the table, and we say reality. It's an upside down, it's a turning around of the world's values. It's a new belly button of the world, if you want to use that phrase, navel of the world, the center of the world. You got to be crazy to be a Christian. That's, think about that. Okay, we will move on. from there. Now I want to say, okay, we're now the people who see that the glorified Jesus, who is the crucified one, present in the proclamation, present in the Eucharist, and the meaning now that these early Christians received, that Jesus is not the Jesus that we sit around only and wait for in some future time. But Jesus is present in the meal, and we gather around the table, and that's who we are. That's why I said manger people. The table is the new manger. We're the new shepherds, the new Mary and Joseph gathered around that table. Now Luke will answer the question, for what? Or what do we say at the table? What are we as a people gathered here for? What are we to do? And now this is a pastoral answer that Luke gives. He says, now you are gathered at this table, now your identity, now your mission, now your task. And first, I want to just quickly run through the scheme of Luke and Acts to give you an overall view of how Luke answers this question, what is your life all about? And then we'll look in the scripture for several examples or several windows into this. And I want you to feel this, that I need, the deepest human need is for me to get out of bed in the morning and know that I have an identity and I have a mission. I mean, have you ever thought, getting up in the morning, and that's when we have a crisis or the dark night of the soul. It's when I get up in the morning and I don't have an identity or a mission. And in love, now Luke gives that to the church. Here's how I think he does it. I put just the themes that run all over Luke. By the way, just to clarify, in case someone doesn't know, when we talk about the writings of Luke, we talk about the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And somehow John got in the middle of it. So we sometimes forget that when we move into Acts, it's kind of chapter 2 of the book of Luke. So that's what the whole scheme then, up to here would be Luke, and this would be the book of Acts. And the themes all through these writings is the Holy Spirit, joy, and gospel gift. And he just runs through joy, rejoice, rejoice, joy. And the Holy Spirit is in the ministry of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in the ministry of the church. Some people call Luke the gospel of Jesus, Acts, the gospel of the Holy Spirit. Then all through, from Mary, from the Annunciation, through the gospel, the cross, the resurrection, Emmaus, the resurrection stories, the gift of Pentecost is gift, 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 gift. And people joyfully responding and accepting the gift. Themes that run through. Okay, the Luke has the infancy stories that are our favorite Christmas stories. Some call it the gospel in miniature. All the themes of the rest of the gospel are in the Christmas stories. Then the ministry of Jesus, up to the cross, moving to the cross, Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Luke 4, 14 through 30 is Jesus' inaugural speech, and I made this in a light bulb because all of Luke and Acts have to be read in the context of Luke 4. This is Jesus' speech at the synagogue in his hometown, and we'll look at that. And the ministry of Jesus is about what he says here. The cross is to bring forth what Jesus says here. The resurrection teaching is to show the disciples now that they are to carry on the ministry that Jesus gives us in his inaugural speech. The church is the Holy Spirit working through people to live the life that's in the inaugural speech of Jesus. And now you might ask the question, why do we pick this? Why don't you pick Luke 7, 9, 2, or something else as the light bulb? And there this is just a whole process of figuring out what the whole book of Luke is like and then seeing in this one little chapter the really the key to it all. One, because it's the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, and so Jesus says these words to show what he's all about. The other, it's important to Luke because it's not in Mark or Matthew, so the fact that Luke has put it in there shows that for Luke, this is a very key. Those are just two of many other reasons. The cross, the question of Luke is, the question that Luke asks is, how does the final kingdom of God come about? The final kingdom when the whole creation lives in peace and righteousness and shalom, how does this come about? And Luke's answer is through the suffering of Jesus on the cross that is a doorway into the new kingdom where all of humanity and all of creation live in shalom. Then after we know from the preaching of Acts that God raises Jesus from the dead to vindicate the cross as the way to the kingdom. And you'll see the disciples always wanted to get around the cross some way, get around it. But this is the way to the kingdom. And the risen Jesus teaches them that this is the necessary way. Then Jesus ascends, and Luke has Jesus then through the church doing two things. One, being present in the preaching and in the bread sharing with the community. And this is the evidence in the Emmaus story. Secondly, the Christ ascended and enthroned sends the Holy Spirit to empower the church to go all over the world to evangelize. And I want to say by evangelize, to set up little pockets of the kingdom of God where the gospel is proclaimed and the bread and wine is shared. And then the Holy Spirit empowers the church to live the Christ model. So then, just to move back now, you have the ministry of Christ. Jesus dies. He's risen to teach the church that they now will be the ministry of Christ in the world until the second coming. Then the Pentecost story is the sending of the Holy Spirit to empower the church to be the ministry of Jesus as his ministry was in the world. And by doing that, the church then is drawn into the participation of the ministry of Jesus that will bring about the new age or the kingdom of God. Now, one beautiful hint we have is this one on the road to Damascus. When Paul gets all the light and everything else, if you saw it on television, it was a dust storm. But the voice in the book of Acts, if any of you remember, what does the voice say? Saul, Saul, why are you what?
Persecuting.
Whom?
Me.
Him. Notice the risen Christ there says Paul is persecuting the church, but the risen Christ does not say, why are you persecuting the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? And the risen Christ here says, the church is me, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be me in the world, to participate in my life and my suffering in order that by suffering love, the kingdom of God will come. Or as Luke sometimes uses the word, the way or the pathway to glory. Okay, that's the quickest review of two whole books of the Bible you will ever get. Does everybody understand perfectly? Got a few nods. Okay. No. I mean, this. When I look at this scheme and then I think of the question, is the church necessary? Or do you have to be in the church to be a Christian? You know, Luke would have said, huh? Because it'd be like asking, do you have to be in Christ to be a Christian? Now imagine asking that question. No, you don't have to be in Christ to be a Christian. Oh, good. I just want to point out okay, now I hope I will now present something that will be mind-boggling. Okay, I once what?
Aim high.
Aim high. I have high goals. In fact, I high goals and. My goal for this morning, then, is when you're on the bus, you'll just still be going, wow, wow. I don't feel good. I'm going to have... Okay. In the delay now, the delay of the second coming, in the long haul, the repented people, the turned around people, the baptized people, the people who have received the Holy Spirit, and I've already mentioned, continue the ministry of Jesus. And I want to show this now in three different ways. One is, it's a little different twist. Jesus tells stories. Jesus told stories. The church tells the story. Read the preaching in the book of Acts, the sermons. And then watch Sunday morning television sometime and compare the two. Just try that sometime. The proclamation of the gospel. And it is this. Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead as a great vindication. Therefore, repent and believe, or turn around. Metanoia. That's what it is. Jesus died, God raised him from the dead, vindicated his death. Therefore, repent. The preaching of the church. Now, I'm not going, you know, we could start looking at some of the sermons in the book of Acts, but I'm not going to dwell on this today just because of the time. This is a part of the book of Acts that maybe we're the most familiar with, the church moving out into the world as a missionary church. And I, by passing over it, now I want to make very definite that I'm not saying it's unimportant. In fact, it was a whole thrust of, go into all the world Oh, that's from Matthew. Back to Luke. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. You'll go and tell the story. You'll witness the story. Okay, that's number one. Number two is the church empowered by the Holy Spirit goes forth in the world to live in its community life as a sign of God's kingdom that was entered by Jesus on the cross. To live as a sign of God's kingdom. Now, what we have to do is really reverse a lot of our minds. Because I think during the first three centuries the church understood this, and then Constantine came along, and all of a sudden the church got cozy. Not all of a sudden, it was a long process. The church became cozy with the powers of this world, so the church had really only one thing left to do, is decide its main purpose was to get individual people ready to die and go to heaven. And when once the church did that, we kind of took a scissors and cut out about two-thirds of the New Testament, because those parts were too uncomfortable to a church that was happy as a settled people. Now, Jim.
You know the old quip, business lives well in this world by persuading us that we will live well in the next.
Right. I'll remember that when I get my next check. Thank you. Well, no. Would someone read Luke 4, 18 and 19? Luke 4, in the context of this, it's the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, his baptism, is really baptism being Jesus' ordination into his ministry. Then his temptation in the wilderness, the testing, what kind of a Messiah will I be? A Messiah that goes around the cross to reach glory, or the glory in the cross. Then after the temptation, Jesus, knowing his identity and his ministry, goes to his hometown, to his home congregation, and preaches. And this is the passage he reads from Isaiah. Someone read 18 and 19, chapter 4, real loud.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captive and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.
Okay. Now, we have heard this long enough that we just sit here. This is where my big goal is, that I want to move into the background of this passage and have kind of a wow, wow, wow. There we go. If you want to write down the passages from Isaiah that Jesus quotes here, Isaiah 61. 1 and 2, and also from Isaiah 58. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and Isaiah 58. So Jesus sits down in the preaching seat of the synagogue and really tells, this is what my ministry is all about. And we have to remember, when he says this, that Luke is later going to tell us this is what the church's ministry is all about, because the church is Jesus carrying on the ministry. Okay, what Jesus is saying here, that we move in through biblical scholarship into the background of the Old Testament passage that he's quoting, is Jesus in essence is saying, blow the horn, in my coming, a permanent jubilee year. Okay, now we might just say, oh, permanent jubilee year. Okay, now, the background behind the Isaiah passages is Leviticus 25, if you want to jot that down. And again, I won't read all of Leviticus 25 or read it this morning, but jot that down so you can go back and read Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25 points to a dream of the Old Testament covenant community, that every 50th year there would be this fantastic year of Jubilee, and it would be announced by the blowing of a ram's horn. Now, what was this year of Jubilee? First of all, you have to say, from our Western standards and our American values, it was a year of total insanity, craziness, the year of Jubilee. I mean, just try this as try to start a constitutional amendment to have a year of Jubilee. This is what, basically what happened in the year of Jubilee. Okay, first of all, the background of the Jubilee year is the land belongs to God. So the land is the Lord's. Nobody owns anything. None of us own anything. Okay, that's the first understanding you have to have of Jubilee. If the land is the Lord's, each person should have a fair share of the land in order to sustain only his or their family's personal necessities and needs. Every person in the covenant community belongs to the Lord. Therefore, no Israelite could be a slave, a permanent slave, because everyone belongs to the Lord. Okay, so the dream is that each person should be free, and each person should share in the gift of the land equally. Okay, now what happened over a 49-year period, and the real question is if the Jubilee ever really worked. And I think that normally it's probably thought that it probably didn't. And you can see why, when I tell it to you, you can see why it probably didn't work. Or there was always some way to get around it, loophole. Okay. The end of the 49th year, the ram horn blows. And then the 50th year, first is a Sabbath year, nobody works. Imagine telling all of you, the next year, nobody works. Everybody smiles. It's a year of rest. Okay, then anyone who has bought land from someone else during the 49 years now gives it back. Okay. Not sells it back, gives it back. Now, you can't buy land. You can't buy land because it's the Lord's. And when you came into this land, you gave a piece to everybody. If someone had some hard times during the 49 years and had to sell part of their land, now we all give it back. You know, come on. Give it back. Okay, then the next, some who really fell into hard times during the 49 years became servants of others because of debt incurred. Okay, the Jubilee year now is all slaves are free and everybody goes home. And in Leviticus 25 it says everybody goes home to their families, or his or her families. Everybody goes home. Imagine if there were a Jubilee year, the joy of people who had sold themselves into a servanthood to another family, like running over the hills in their home and they're free, or someone that's lost all of his land, gets it all back. And it's almost like in Monopoly, you go back to gold. Remember playing Monopoly and you got to go back to go just before you almost hit 14 hotels on somebody else's property? It's back to go. And the reason for the Jubilee year was this understanding that the joy of life is never in one family accumulating. But the joy of life is to live on the land as a gift that God has given us and to live in covenant with Yahweh and in justice and in covenant relationship with each other.
family is joy. You know, you might mess around during 49 years, and some of you might think you need some extra land. Well, we'll let you get by with it for a while, but now give it back and we start over, because I want you to remember you're not like the other people on this earth who are all grabbing for what they can get. My covenant people will be the people that show are the light to the whole world, that the deepest purpose and reason for existence is to live with God and to live with each other and not to have more stuff. Now, move this up to Jesus. At the time of Jesus, the Romans had a tax system that favored the rich and it oppressed the poor. This has never happened since. But at the time of Jesus, and it's important to remember, it was gross, the inequity and the oppression. We know this. Think of all the parables Jesus told about absentee landholders and people who were tenants, workers on the vineyards. These are people who lost their land. And the Romans had a system that favored the rich in a way that they could take land away from the poor people. You know, probably the rich people liked the Romans in a way. So they had a way of being able to take all the land away, and then they had loopholes. If there was any kind of a jubilee year left, there were so many loopholes that there was always ways to get around it. And so you had a system of oppression with a big landowners in the time of Jesus. And we know this by the stories he told. Tenant farmers, absentee landholders, workers in the vineyards, and Jewish people who had sold themselves into slavery because of death. Now imagine the good news when Jesus comes along and says, everybody, it's Jubilee year, and the Jubilee is permanent in my coming. It's here. Now, they didn't mind this. They probably, most of the people in the synagogue had been ripped off. Now, this was good news to the poor. Now, I don't want to leave out also the healing ministry of Jesus that's in this proclamation. But we know that, and we're aware of it, and we know the church is to carry on the healing of Jesus. But Jesus, in essence, is saying, I'm here, and I have the best news for all of you. It's Jubilee year, and I have an economic program for this land that is going to boggle the minds of the power structure in this country. I mean, start feeling here now why Jesus was finally crucified. You know, you don't get nailed to a cross for going around saying nice little things about going to heaven. You didn't then, and you don't now. What I want to return to now is how the early community in the book of Acts took itself to be a Jubilee people, and wherever the Christian church formed, we'll say we will have a pocket of Jubilee in a world that runs by a different standard or a different value system. What the early church was little bubbles, Jubilee bubbles, in a world that ran by a completely different system. And now it's at that point we have to start thinking of what it means to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. It means to be a Jubilee bubble in the midst of an ocean that runs by a different system. Now we'll look in the book of Acts for how this works itself out. Acts 2, would one person read real loudly, Acts 2, 42 to 47. Is there a hand? Acts 2, 42 to 47. First one to find it and read it. Yeah. Yeah. Andy, and then Liz, will you read Acts 4, 32 and through 35?
Acts 2:42 to 47. They spent their time in learning from the apostles, taking part in fellowship and sharing in the fellowship meals and the prayers. many miracles and wonders were done through the apostles, and this caused everyone to be filled with awe. All the believers continued together in close fellowship and shared their belongings with one another. They would sell their property and possessions and distribute the money among all, according to what each one needed. Every day they continued to meet as a group in the temple, and they had their meals together in their homes, eating the food with glad and humble hearts, praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And every day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved.
I'm tempted that I will add here, just in the context of just reading this passage, that the average member of the LCA, and I'm sure probably the ALC is better, but the average member of the LCA gives $2.22 a year to the World Hunger Appeal. Okay. Liz.
32 to 35.
Yeah.
Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own. They had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need.
And when you hear this, you get a sense of why, after Constantine, the church had to get together and say, what do we do? And they said, well, we'll preach heaven, and we'll tell all the poor people that we're not feeding today that at least they'll go to heaven if they do what the church says. You feel the impact of jubilee. Imagine the joy of the gospel, the good news, that we, by the cross of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit, were pulled into the Christian church as a jubilee community, that the world could say there's not a needy person. There's not a needy person. And the world will look and say, there is the sign of the coming kingdom of God. Well, how do you react to this? One thing I want to say, think of this as gospel and not law. You know, never everybody get out there and do this. But rather this joyful life of jubilee that's offered as a gift of God's grace. I always see it in those terms. Those are the Lucan. That's the Lucan way of seeing this. Well, what do you think? Okay, moving on. Do you want to add anything to that? Or do you want to...
I have a question. We're talking about economic redistribution.
Exactly, yeah. No.
And I haven't really thought this out, it just popped in my mind, but talking about if you take and distribute things very evenly, things will be improved. And to an extent, I'm sure that would be true. I wonder, though, if people would be able to produce goods and services if the economy was so distributed. In other words, I think perhaps if you distributed things so evenly, you would have a very, let's say, broad and blunt edge that might not be able to move. Whereas if the economy was allowed to concentrate in any of a number of ways, you'd create a sharp point that had tremendous pressure and impact and could cause technology, goods, and services to move. And I wonder if very equal distribution could work economically in terms of moving goods and services to the benefit of all. I think it could if the people to whom it was distributed all directed their efforts unidirectionally, but I would think it would be very unlikely.
Okay,
so I wonder if that's a problem.
Two things I think might clarify that. One, I think Luke, in the Book of Acts here in the Christian community, we're not talking about a new economic system. First, we're talking about people who have, I might coin a word, metanoia, if that could be a word, or made the change of the new way of thinking. And then with that new way of thinking is a whole new way of seeing life, that the main purpose of life is not economic. The main purpose of life is the joy of living in relationship to God and in relationship with other people in the covenant community. Okay, once that joyful gospel life takes hold, then the next thing I think that comes, and that's obvious, is my goodness, if there's somebody that has less than they need to live, I don't need any more than I need to live. Now this isn't talking about an enforced economic system where everybody has everything exactly equally. One person's needs might be a little more than another's, or a little less, or different circumstances. But it's a sense of with conversion, with baptism, there's this vision that the coming kingdom is where everybody has enough and nobody has more than each person needs. So we don't say, now we're all going to go to Washington and set up this system in the United States. We say that in our Christian community, we are going to live as Jubilee people. In our Christian community, we're going to witness to the rest of the world the economics of the kingdom of God. That's why in your congregation, if one person has more than he needs and another person has less, then the Holy Spirit moves one to give and the other to receive. The same if there's another person in this whole world that has less than they need to exist and I have more, then the Jubilee community responds by sharing. And this is all through the Book of Acts, and it's in the letters of Paul. Paul went around the churches in present-day Turkey and said, okay, come up with the money. They don't have enough in Jerusalem to live. That's clear. We're not talking about something we're going to force on Washington. It's something we're going to live as gospel people. I don't know if that clarifies it.
So then the plan would allow for some concentration of economic force or policy.
Yeah, I'm comfortable calling it a plan, and I like the word party better. I'm not sure how to say this, but I don't think the Book of Acts is laying out kind of the final best economic plan.
How
I mean,
How long did they keep it up?
Yeah. I don't know. I think this might have been a major focus of the Christian community during the first century. That we're called apart people to live this way. Yeah. Good. Well,
go ahead. How come Jesus cut off that text that's a rather critical point to the reading? He didn't read all of Isaiah 61. Or at least if he did, Luke didn't record it. Because Isaiah 61 gets kind of national and international later on, doesn't it? It sends itself beyond the immediate post-collective, the immediate faith household to old towns being repaired, devastations being raised up, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Now you'll notice that if you read the Isaiah passage, Jesus, or at least Luke, made the decision to cut just before the year of vengeance of our God.
That's right. Yeah. And I've often wondered, some biblical scholars say that Jesus Jesus might have cut it off, primarily because he could sense already that the people were getting uptight. Hey, that's Joe's boy up there, isn't it? How come he's coming here reading this text this
way? Yeah, that's before we close today, I wanted to mention how the next part of Jesus' sermon is the part that got him the attempt to throw him off the cliff. Yeah. And then again, how the early Christian community lived that in its life. Yeah.
Right after he gave that passage, he closed the scroll and said that this has been fulfilled by this. At this time, you hear God's fulfillment of this prophecy. And right after that is when he tried to throw him off the cliff.
Yeah. It says it's fulfilled in my time.
That guy trying to tell us, hey, Carpenter's son.
I'm dreaming of the day when I preach the sermon that's a cliff roll off.
Presentation of everybody bringing their money and sharing. Why the story of Ananias and Sapphira?
Ananias and Sapphira were the ones that Peter threatened out, and they fell over dead. That would just take so much digging. Let's have a coffee break. Anybody wants to? We'll have a coffee, huddle on Ananias and Sapphira.
Back to Isaiah passage. He says, I will give them a garland instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness.
Beautiful symbols in tradition. Yeah, I want to just point out the point that Will raised, and our time is running out, so we won't read it in Luke, but just to mention that after the Isaiah passage, then Jesus tells them a couple little stories about how in the Old Testament God went to the heathen people or the pagan people and was their God and pulled them into his ministry, and then this made the people so angry. Because that's when the cliff incident happened. And Jesus here is saying the kingdom will be inclusive. And this was absolutely repulsive to the people. Jubilee, I guess, wasn't that bad of an idea since most of them were probably oppressed. But all of a sudden he says the kingdom, and this has come, and my coming will be for all people. And I want to... our time is so short here. I'll just point to some things you can look at. The whole thrust in the book of Acts now is the Holy Spirit teaching the church to stop being racist. Someone asked me in the 60s, when are you going to stop preaching about race and start preaching the gospel? The gospel is people who are supposed to hate each other, be divided, be separated, look down on each other or up towards each other all around the table. And the early Christian community was this, probably with some problems. Jews and Greeks, male and female, slave and free, around the table. And this then was a sign of Jesus' kingdom again. And you can look at the book of Acts, all this struggle. Peter and the cloth coming down with all the animals and then having to eat with Cornelius. To eat with him. The Holy Spirit is making me. After 35, 40 years of being told this is bad. And that is the gospel of Cornelius and Peter eating together in their house and mouths dropping outside. And now this... heard a voice.
Yeah.
Okay, the final point is that the third one is the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, shares the ministry of Christ by joining in Jesus' redemptive suffering. And Luke makes this so crystal clear that when Stephen, and read the story of Stephen, when Stephen is being stoned, you have a picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. You have Stephen forgiving his enemies as Jesus had forgiven his enemies in the Luke passage on the cross. The parallel, and notice at the end of Acts, when Paul is going to Rome, that the trial of Paul parallels the trial of Christ. And it's Luke's way of saying now, and we'll just return for a moment to these poor people in the 70s, 75, 80s of the first century, who are saying, maybe we should quit. Because number one, Jesus isn't coming again, and two, this Christian stuff is becoming terribly uncomfortable. Now, people are starting to persecute us. And this book of Acts comes along and Luke and says, your suffering is the extension of the suffering of Christ that is the doorway to glory. Or another way, this is the means to bring about the new kingdom or the shalom. So Luke is really saying, hang in there for the long haul, because your suffering, your faithfulness, your ministry is the ministry of Jesus until he comes again. Well, I'm out of breath. So this is a quick move into Luke and Acts, but we have a couple minutes if there's any responses. Don't feel if I see you on the bus, you have to be going, wah, wah, wah. But I would, I'd encourage you in your congregational life, write these 3 points down and, have this be a church council meeting. Say, tonight we're not going to talk about the property. We're going to be talking about if we are the tellers of the story, if our church community is moving in gospel freedom to be a Jubilee fellowship. Number 3, are we willing, are we being called by Christ into ways in our society to redemptively participate in the pain of Jesus? Now that'd be a good church council meeting. Write those down and try that. I'll do it too.
One thing that supports many of the things you said about the early church is a wonderful book that I highly recommend by E.R. Dodds. It's called Pagan and Christian in an Age of Anxiety. He is a lapsed Belfast Protestant, so he's not a believer, but it is an excellent book. And to put in a plug for Emily, he says in the first century of Christianity, there was, believe it or not, a difference in pagan dreams and Christian dreams.
I love that. It's clearly singing the Lord's song.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll go to anybody that wants to talk about Ananias and Sapphira. I have until we get up there to figure it out.